Wonderful. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn together. We're going to Hebrews chapter 3, continuing our journey. Let me read this portion of scripture. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to pray and share together, gathered around God's word. It says this, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, I hate to pause, but my Bible, the ESV, has a little note there just so that we're all clear. And the footnote down below says, brothers and sisters. It's a generic term. He's saying, holy family, brothers and sisters in Christ. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. How often? Every day. Every day, as long as it is called today. How long will it be called today? Until the Lord returns. Each and every day. Exhort one another that none of you, it means encourage, by the way, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of why? Because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures. May we be a people who love your word. For you yourself, you say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of the living God. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that they feed us, they sustain us, they lead us, they guide us, they challenge us, they convict us. They're able to accomplish much for your glory as they go forth in the power of your Spirit. So, Father, this morning, would we have listening ears to hear what it is that you have to say to us, each and every one of us personally, to us as a church. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see you more clearly, that we might love you more deeply, that we might shine ever brighter. The glory of the risen Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a difference, isn't there, in the belief about something, in the knowledge of something, than there is to actually trust in something. I could give you a few examples, if perhaps these help. I, from time to time, have joked about what's only a partially crazy idea, that my backup plan, as I regularly say to my wife, the fallback plan is we buy a boat and we sail the world. We just sail off into the sunset. And in fact, I could tell you that I know exactly the type of seafaring boat that it would require. I can tell you that I know how many provisions it would take. I've watched a lot of YouTube videos. How many provisions it would take to go on a long journey. I've even investigated the harsh waters of the northern Sumatran coast, these premium surf locations, left and right, barrels, absolute paradise. I could tell you, I think I can do it. I think I can achieve that. And if I ask for a show of hands, how many people believe that perhaps that's a possibility? How many people believe that I could actually do that? Well, quite a few, thank you. It was a rhetorical question, but I'm feeling encouraged. I think, well, the pastor's always right, or maybe he's crazy enough to do something like that. But if I was to ask you another question, not do you believe I could do it, but if you do believe I could do it, I need some crew on this boat, on this epic adventure. How many of you would be willing to join me? A few hands, okay. That sermon illustration fell very flat. I appreciate your confidence. The point was supposed to be there is a difference between the belief about a thing, the knowledge of something, and actually trusting in it. Perhaps another example is this. I could tell you that this stage here is a stage that will hold my weight, and that of the worship team, even when they get excited, especially the drummer, that it's built sturdy, that it is constructed well. And you could come and have a look, and you could examine it and say, well, yes, we're looking at the construction, and it does look okay, although it's covered in carpet, so you can't really see much underneath. You could have a measure or a degree of reliability having looked at the end product or the fruits of the stage. But I can have a much greater degree of confidence in the construction of this stage because I knew the builder. I knew who it was, and someone in the church. And in fact, interestingly enough, didn't know this, but they're back for a visit. They're in the church. Where are the mans? Just to embarrass them. I can have a much greater degree of trust in the reliability of the stage because I know the builder. And I know the quality of their workmanship. I know other projects that they've done. I know they have the skills and the expertise to construct a stage that is steady enough to hold my weight. See, there's a difference, isn't there, in knowing the works or the fruit of something, but knowing the character and the heart of the one who built or created or constructed something. Now, that's what we're going to delve into in this particular portion of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. We have begun this journey, for those who've been around, proclaiming the greatness of Jesus, who he is. He's supreme. He's sufficient. He's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate voice, the clear communication of the living God. We looked last chapter at this reality of he is a God whose work centered around the majesty and the wonder of his salvation. That he's a God who saved. From the beginning, he promised that he would come and save. And the centerpiece, not just of his mission, but of all human history, was the great redemption. As Christ came and he made a way for us through his death and his resurrection. But this chapter really is focusing on this particular reality. It's one thing to know about that truth, even to know the truth to a certain degree, to recognize principles in that, to understand aspects, maybe even to fully intellectually understand the truth behind that reality. That's a different picture than actually being someone or being a people who would trust in that reality. Not just to know about it, but to trust in it. So with that thought in mind, let's go back through this passage and see how we can be encouraged and challenged and what it even means. What is this notion of trusting in the Lord? So he begins, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. And I'm not going to pause on every verse, but I couldn't resist this one. So he's writing up front, he's saying, therefore, holy brothers. Two key thoughts. Holy, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been made holy. This is not pointing them towards something they have done, but this reality they'd come to understand of what Christ had done for them. Therefore, you people who know what it is to be redeemed, to be made right, to be reconciled. It's important in terms of where he goes. Therefore, holy brothers. It's a second thought. Not just redeemed from their sin, but planted into a family. You are brothers and sisters. You're children of the living God. And as a result, he says, you who share in a heavenly calling. All of us. who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've believed and put our faith and trust in his name and what he's done. We have holy calling. Individually, each and every one of us, we share in this reality. And I would suggest, as magnificent as the Mentawais or Northern Sumatran coast, epic beaches, pristine surf conditions, it's an even greater calling than that. So that's what he's going to stir them onto. He's saying, recognize that you have been called, not just to go through life, not just to do a few. There is a heavenly calling. There is a great and glorious purpose that is on your life. Realize that. Recognize that. He hasn't just said, he's put you on this earth, put breath in your lungs to proclaim the excellencies, to make much of him, to live as lights shining in the midst of the darkness. And we could be a little more excited about that, but that's okay. We'll press on. We'll get excited as we go. Holy brothers, you who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, that's probably not a surprise. As I said, this is a one-track book. He's like, just consider Jesus. Just look to Jesus. Remember Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. So again, he's saying, consider Jesus. So he said, well, what picture is it that he's going to give us of Jesus? He says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Underline this. Who was what? What's that key word there? Who was faithful? He was faithful. In fact, note how many times that appears in this first portion of scripture here. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So what we're going to see in these opening verses is this proclamation of how and why Jesus is greater than Moses. And I'm sure probably most of us here would understand the picture that he's referring to. And we're going to see as we go through a lot of these Old Testament images, which is a wonderful thing. I think so often as believers in our particular space and sphere that we live in, we kind of don't quite know what to do with the Old Testament. And so we're going to see a lot of these brought in here, how they relate to Christ, how they point to Christ, how Christ fulfills them, and how this was not just the afterthought of God's plan. It wasn't plan B. Well, the Israelites messed it up. I guess we'll turn to another part. This is the fulfillment of God's redemptive story we see from the beginning to end of scriptures. So here's the first parallel. He says, Jesus is greater than Moses. But just very briefly, because I'm sure there's some people in here who may not have even heard about the story of Moses, who he was. So Moses was this particular man that God called to deliver and to liberate his people. God had made a promise to Abraham, a promise that from him and from his miracle child, he would become not only a family, but a nation, a people, God's own people. Now that promise took some 400 years to come to fruition. Some of us worry about when God hasn't turned up in the last 4 minutes, haven't we? Or 40 days. Or 40 years. Imagine waiting 400 years. There's this recognition, isn't there, that he runs on a different clock than us. So some 400 years later, God fulfills his promise to Abraham. He says it's now time, the purposes and plans of God. So he sends Moses in. At this time, the people were captive. They were slaves to the empire of the time, which was the nation of Egypt. They were oppressed, working under incredibly oppressive conditions. And so God raises up Moses and says, go and deliver the people. Bring them out so that I can be their God and they can be my people. So he sends them in. Of course, we know the story, hopefully, even if we've got not much understanding of Scripture, that through the might and the miracles and the demonstrations of who he is, eventually the Pharaoh lets the people go. And he leads them out. The intention is to lead them into relationship. But they say, Moses, no, well, you go for us. We'll stay at a distance. We'll camp here. Nevertheless, he establishes the law and this covenant with God's people that he would be their God. This is the wonderful work of Moses. It's a good and a wonderful thing that Moses accomplished in the plans and purposes of God. But there's two reasons given for us here why Jesus is greater than Moses. There's much more there we could unpack, but we're going to run out of time if we don't move on. Verse 4 is the first one. It talks about Moses was a builder. Moses accomplished many things, but God is the builder of the builder. God is the builder of all things. That's the first thing. Who he is? This is his idea. Moses was just playing his part in God's eternal plan. And in verse 6, the second reason that Jesus is greater than Moses is that Moses worked as a servant in God's house. Moses served and fulfilled God's will. Whereas Jesus, he is the Son who reigns over God's house. And so that's the picture there, that we see that not only is he proclaiming the greater reality of Christ and what he's accomplished, he also, as you look through here, let me just read it so you get this picture. So it talks about Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful just as Moses was faithful. And then verse 6, down in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house indeed if we hold fast in confidence and are boasting in his hope. So he's not just proclaiming the greatness of Jesus and who he was, but specifically he is focusing on the greatness of the faithfulness of Christ. See, he's writing to people as we set the scene here for this book. We talked about the fact that it's very clear as we read through the pages that this was a group of believers, probably Jewish believers, which is why he's using a lot of these Old Testament analogies and images. But they were people struggling. They were people faced with all of these different pressures. They were questioning. They were doubting. There was some stuff happening. And because of that pressure, there had been this tendency for them to look elsewhere for things that they could place their trust in. And one way that seems obvious is they said, well, maybe we should go back to Moses. You know, Moses, he's been around for a while now. We have the law. We have this kind of established way of living and doing life. And so the writer of Hebrews here, he's saying, hang on a second, just think about this. In every way, Christ is greater, and Christ's covenant, Christ's working, what he's done, is more faithful. It's more of a firm foundation than anything Moses could have provided. He was just a servant. He was just building and fulfilling God's will as he pointed towards the ultimate fulfillment, which was the coming of Christ. So saying, if there's any sense of the faithfulness of Moses, if that's what you want to turn towards, think about this first. How much more faithful is Christ? If you've known that to be faithful, if you've known that to provide a foundation, and it was a part of God's plan to point towards the ultimate fulfillment, but it was good. How much greater is the faithfulness of Christ? That's what he said. But Christ is faithful, not just greater, better, bigger, more sufficient and supreme. He is faithful. He is the ultimate picture of faithfulness. So we could easily end the sermon there. And I thought about that, just talking about the faithfulness of God. But there's a flow here, and that's really setting the scene for where he wants to go. It's a moment for amen, but he moves on, and he jumps into verse 7. So we talked about the story of Moses. Moses was the liberator, the deliverer. He led the people out. And yet if you read the rest of the story, despite all that God had done, despite demonstrating his power and his might with miracles, signs, and wonders, despite bringing them out from the most powerful empire that existed at that point in time in history, still they sold themselves short. Still they never really entered into the fullness of what God desired for them. He wanted to lead them into the promised land. But continually, he brought them to the land. He said, this is the land that I've sworn to you. And they said, oh, well, there's giants in the land. Continually, there was this lack of genuine faith and trust and belief in who Jesus was. In fact, let's just look at Psalm 78. Let's turn there real quick. I know we're reading a lot of scripture this morning. Remembering Hebrews, he said they did not enter because of their unbelief. Now, Psalm 78 is this wonderful proclamation It's a great psalm, reminding us of the need. In my Bible, it's entitled Telling the Coming Generations, and it celebrates both what God has done, but this need to retell that, to celebrate, which is what we've just read in chapter 3. Continually, the author is pointing us back. Don't forget what God's done. Stir each other up daily. Hold fast to the original confession of your faith. Continue to be reminded of the good faithfulness of God. So Psalm 78 is a very long psalm. Let's pick it up from verse 13. It says this: He, being God, divided the sea and he let them pass through it. He made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud. At night he led them with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused the waters to flow down like the rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart. They demanded the food they craved. They said, God, this manna stuff is not good enough. We want some rump steak. We want something good. Give us some meat. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out. Streams overflowed. Can he give bread, or can we actually have something more than bread? It's not enough. We want more. Verse 21, therefore, when the Lord heard this, he was full of wrath, full of anger. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose because they did not believe in God. I want you to grab this. And they did not trust his saving power. They did not believe God, and they did not know what it was to trust God. And so you see this, is expanding the picture that the writer of Hebrews is bringing across. One more passage of scripture, and then I'll just bring a few things out. Back at chapter 3, therefore the author says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his heart, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. And grab this. It says, they saw my works for 40 years. They saw my works. They saw a measure of who God. There was no denying there. They're not denying any of those realities. He brought us through the seas. The waters stood up like a heap. He provided food in the desert. Yeah, it was never enough. It wasn't, you know, quite what we wanted, but we still took it. He provided water from the rock. He took care of our every need. We saw his works. And yet, verse 10, so the Lord says, I was provoked. They always go astray in their heart. Why is that? Because, he says, they have not known my ways. They knew the works, but they never came to know his ways. Ignatius of Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuit order, a man who lived many, many centuries ago, but he said this. He said, sin is an unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews here, he's pointing us to this reality that we fall into unbelief the moment that we fail to trust in who God is and what he's done for us. He's not big enough. He's not strong enough. He's not good enough. The moment there's any kind of reality that pushes us in that direction, it says our hearts are hardened in unbelief. So that's why the author here in verse 6, he says, hold fast to your confession. Confession meaning to what you believe. This is not a surprise. You know this. You've confessed with your mouth. You've believed in your heart. Go and build your life. Let it be more than just words. Let it be a place that you truly build your confidence and trust. Verse 13, as we read, it says, exhort one another, not just for you, but encourage one another. Go on, as long as it's today, keep saying, come on, remember who he is, remember what he has done, and be a people who will trust in him. Verse 15, hold fast with that original confidence. That's what he's pointing people back to. Not just to a belief about, not just to a knowledge of. You say, what's the point of just knowing about that if in some way you're moving away from that being the place that you trust in? So I want to ask us this morning, are we a people who know his works or do we know his ways? Do we trust in what he does or do we truly trust in who he is? One will lead us on this unshakable foundation of faithfulness, to know his heart. One will lead us, as the author warns us strongly against. He says, warn one another. Be so careful that you do not allow yourself to be tempted to trust anywhere else other than in who he is and what he's done for us. So let me give just a couple of thoughts. I'm sure we could come up with our own list on what it means for us to be a people who move from just knowing his works to knowing his ways. A couple of tests, a couple of things, a couple of let's examine our own heart, because that's what the author's saying. He's saying, learn from this story. There was a people. They saw the greatness of all God did through Moses. And yet still, although they knew his works, they failed to ever know his ways. And the same way, he says, you're under a covenant. You're believing in something so much greater than Moses. It's more wonderful. It's more glorious. It's more faithful. It's a greater foundation. And yet you too need to be careful that you don't find yourself wandering away to trust in anything else. So here's the first test. Do we have a greater passion for who he is than for what he does? You see, there is this issue that I see, and probably many of us would agree with this, that at times in the church, we've presented the gospel as more of an invitation to the gifts than we have to the giver. I cannot tell you how many sermons that I've heard preached and proclaimed, and there's part of it that's true, that, well, God just has a wonderful plan for your life, that God wants to bless you. God wants to fulfill every desire and longing of your heart. Now, the truth is that he is a father who loves us. We've celebrated that already. He desires to give us good gifts. But we need to be careful, because the gospel so quickly becomes God as a means to an end rather than the end in and of itself. In fact, some have called this modern gospel the gospel of pragmatism. One writer puts this. He says, salvation is no longer God's surprising and gracious work through Christ for sinners. No longer the declaration of the glory of God at work in the world, the wonder of his undeserved grace offered to sinners, the foundation of his faithful promise that endures through and encompasses all human experience, keeping us and carrying us on towards his ultimate goal. Instead, it's a predictable process of self-transformation by following certain steps, procedures, formulas, and techniques. We push on the button and the right soda pops out, ultimately resulting in a God who is not worshipped, he is used. I would suggest that in many ways that is an accurate picture of the way the gospel is often presented. And again, he's a father who loves to good gifts, loves to give good gifts. But do we see our faith in God as a means to end rather than the end in itself? Tim Keller puts it this way. I love this quote. I heard it last year and I've continued to come back to it. He says, religion finds God useful, but Christians find God beautiful. What is our consuming passion, our joy, and our delight? Is it the things that he gives us, or is it him himself? Full stop. Is he our joy and our delight? Do we look to God as someone who's useful to serve our means? Or as a God we find irresistibly beautiful in worship and wonder, surrendering every breath to, just in amazement that he would call and love someone like us. That's the first thing. Greater passion for who he is or for what he does. Number two, do we have a greater confidence in his presence or in the problems around us? Let's unpack this. In some ways, it's an obvious one, but it's so important. You see, here's where it went track for the Israelites, and here so often is where it goes off track for us. It was like every new problem presented a new opportunity rather than to trust in him, to doubt. The moment they come out in the wilderness, from the very beginning throughout the 40 years, there was always something that they found. There was always some problem that they encountered and used as an excuse to doubt. Seeing God do so much, and yet their default, and I would suggest our human default, is the same. That so often we find it much more easy to lean into the uncertainty around us rather than the certainty of God's promise, provision, and protection. There's a reason that the command that God gives us most in Scriptures is to fear not. It's to fear not. It's because we are prone to fear. We're prone to lean in, to be consumed by the things that we face around us rather than the reality of his presence with us. The interesting thing, if you read the account, and you can in your own time, you go back and you see how God brought his people out, it says he continually led them. He led them just in view of the promised land. He led them into the midst of this place where there was no water. It makes it clear. Now, if you find yourself in a difficult, dry place, it's not always the Lord's leading. Sometimes that can be because of sin. It can be stuff we need to repair. It can be other reasons. But so often it is the leading of the Lord. He leads us into these places for the simple reason of testing. Like, where is your greater trust going to be? Is it in the things that are around you, or is it in the one that is with you? At this moment with one of my girls, it was quite a few years ago, I was just teaching them to surf. They all love to come out with me when we get the opportunity. And I had one particular of my girls with me. We're at Dalmeni, just north of Naruma down the coast, lovely point break that comes into a river mouth. So often you've got to go out quite a ways to sort of be where the waves are breaking. This particular day, it was gloomy clouds and kind of one of those, a storm on the horizon. But I said, it's all right, we'll head in, we'll catch a few waves, we'll come back. And so we headed out, the two of us together, and she's with me. And, you know, she's just learning to surf. So she's self-sufficient, but still needing a bit of help and guidance. And so I'd say to her, come on, we're going over this wave. And we'd go over a wave. And I'd say to her, we're going under this wave. And we go under a wave. And sometimes I'd sort of jump off and help her. And so we're heading out, and all of a sudden, if you've ever been out in the surf, we're just getting these enormous sets of waves coming through. And I'm starting to have one of these moments of panic, because it's not just me. I'm there with my little girl. I've got to protect her. I've got to look after her. And so we just made it through. We made it under and over this particular set. And I came up, and I was helping her, gasping for air myself. And she just, I remember this clear as day. She comes up out of the wave with this big smile on her face, like she's just having the time of her life. And I said to her, I said, sweetheart, how is it that you're not like terrified? As in, this is pushing my limits here. Like, how is it that you are not afraid? And she said straight away to me, she said, well, Dad, it's because you're here. It's because you're with me. Like it was the most obvious thing in the world. As in, what is there to be afraid of if Dad's with me? If he's with me, I mean, he's not going to let anything happen to me. Yes, it looks scary in the natural. There's wind, there's waves, there's trials, there's temptation, there's stuff. But in the midst of it all, there's him. There's his presence that works in the midst of, in the absence of, in the midst of my successes, in the midst of my... He is working things out. And that is my joy and my delight, to grab a hold of him and to trust in him. You see, never does it say in Scripture, again, sometimes we've sort of preached this false gospel that you believe in Jesus and everything will be easy. Jesus says the opposite. He says, in this world, there's trouble. There's some storms. There's some stuff. There's some tribulation. There's some things that are going to happen. And that's not our hope, that somehow all the circumstances will work out just the way we want them to. Our hope, it's his promise. He says, but take heart because I've overcome the world. The one who is greater is with you and he's for you. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it means to trust, to have a greater confidence in his presence than the problems. And very quickly, I'll finish with this if the band wants to come on up. A great assurance of his purposes than our plans. See, if we truly know who he is, then there is this capacity for us to have a greater assurance in his purposes, in his promises, and what he is doing than in our plans. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It'd be a great verse if it just stopped there, but it continues. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, but do not lean on your own understanding. Now, I would suggest, and I've found at many times, that often trusting in the Lord and leaning on my own understanding are mutually exclusive. Now, God's given us a brain, and he's not telling us not to think, and that's not the point of this. But sometimes trusting God and leaning on my own understanding are mutually exclusive. I've no idea, but this particular example came to me. I'm not even sure if it's appropriate for a Sunday morning pulpit, but I'll give it to you anyway, because it's what came. But I've discovered in my life that the Lord works in mysterious ways. You can't always figure it out. And so the family and I were traveling. This is the setting. We just finished a wonderful trip, a sabbatical, middle of last year. And we finished in Paris. And for some crazy reason, everybody else in the family wanted to go to Paris Disneyland. I couldn't think of anything worse. But we took out a second mortgage. We paid an absolutely ridiculously insane amount of money to go to a ridiculously overpriced and overrated themed amusement park, which they all loved and dragged me along for good measure. So because we'd spent so much money there, we had wanted to make the most of it. I'm like, look, we paid this much money. We are staying all day until this thing closes. So we watched the midnight fireworks. And then from there, decided to make our way back to our house, which was in the middle of nowhere in the burbs of Paris. So we're heading along on this train, only to realize that the nighttime trains and buses are completely different than the daytime. So we found ourselves at a train station that the ticket that we had wouldn't allow us off. So and it wasn't just little turntables there where you could kind of jump over and maybe find your way. This was like full length gates, spikes. It was quite something. So we're stuck there with a ticket, and the family's looking at me like, what are we going to do now? I said, I have no idea. We're just going to pray. We're just going to trust the Lord. Lord, I don't know how we get out of this mess. Feeling very bad. Not just that I spent all the money, but that we've now found ourselves with these precious little kids in the middle of nowhere on a train station. So we prayed. We just waited for a few moments. And then all of a sudden, and I should say this particular part of Paris, like if you've been to Paris, the suburbs as you get out, it's reasonably rough. And there's a lot of sort of ethnic minority type groups, people that maybe in the natural might look a little confronting. And so we're standing there at the train station. I'm like, I've got no idea how we get through here. And then this group, I think they might have come off the next train that had come, was about 15, 20 of them. Of this particular crew of ethnic minority people. And so I'm like, do I stand at attention? Do I protect my kids here? What's going on here? And they came over. They could clearly see that we were stuck. I mean, we stick out like sore thumbs at the best of times. And didn't speak much of the language, but they said, it's okay. We got this. Just watch this. And before we knew it, a couple of these black mamas had scooped up our little kids and they'd sort of smuggled them through the gates. Another couple of the gentlemen pried open this full-length body door and ushered my wife and I through. And before we knew it, we were on the other side. There's hugs and high fives. One of my little girls looks to me and she says, Daddy, did those nice people just smuggle us through the train station? I said, I think so, sweetie. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. But let's not tell that story to anyone, all right? What goes on family vacation stays on family vacation. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. As I look at my journey with him, just even career-wise, I started off one direction and went here and there and half a dozen different twists and turns. It's not always the way that we think life is going to work out. And I'm not saying don't make plans, don't use your brain, just... What I am saying is that we can live with this assurance of his purposes. He doesn't put us in situations to say, I wonder if they can think their way out of this one. Let's see what they can think now. He brings us to these places to see, will we have a greater trust and confidence in His presence and an assurance of His purposes than our plans and our capacity to work things out. I love the profession in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, he's faced impossible situations. He makes his proclamation. He gets down on his knees. He says, God, I don't know what to do, but who knows it? My eyes are on you. God, I don't know what to do, but I know where to look. And I'm keeping my eyes upon you. You see, we want to be a people, not just of His works, but of His ways, not just to experience a measure, who intellectually kind of understand to some degree. We want to be a people, and this is the concern, who are wholeheartedly, fully trusting in Him. What does it look like? It looks like a people who desire Him above all other things, not just His works, but Him. He is beautiful. He's worthy of everything I am and I have. So people who depend upon Him in the midst of any circumstances, are people who follow Him, but we don't know what to do, still our eyes are on Him. So hear the proclamation of Scripture this morning, the writer of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, if you're in hearing of my voice, if you've heard the Scriptures proclaim it, today, if you hear His voice, remember His faithfulness and place your trust in Him and Him alone. Amen. I want you to close your eyes. I want to pray for us this morning. And Adam's going to lead us in a song. So, Father, I want to thank You, first of all, that You are a faithful God. That there is no one more faithful than You. That You've proven Yourself faithful from the beginning of Scriptures to the end, and every part in between. That when we as Your people have got it right and when we've got it wrong. That when we've found ourselves in the midst of mountaintops, when we've found ourselves in the midst of the valleys, defeat and discouragement setting in, I thank You, Lord, that still You are faithful. I thank You that there is a faithfulness that undergirds all that You are and all that You invite us to. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would be a people who heed that call, who heed that warning. Don't be a people who just know about Jesus. Don't be a people who just kind of know some measure of His works. A bit of Jesus and a bit of something else. A bit of His purposes, but I still want my own plans. Lord, help us not to be a people who are so consumed by the problems and the stuff that we lose sight of Your presence. Help us to be a people who desire and delight ourselves in You, not just what You can do for us, but know what it is to not just know Your works, but to know Your ways. As Moses prayed, Lord, show us Your ways. Lord, if You could give us all of Your benefits, but not Your presence, we're not interested. We don't want to just know Your works. We want to be a people, individually and as a church, this is our prayer, who know You, who trust You, who rely upon You. Keep our hearts from unbelief. Keep us ever trusting in You, I pray. You're wonderful.